Some of you may know that Sharon and I planted a church in Philadelphia. Isn't that a scary thing? Turn me loose on a church. It was between 2000 and 2007. That's 7 years. I worked at it for 7 years, and I honestly have to tell you, I was totally fried, and I had to move on. Beat me up. I am happy to say that there's still a work going on where we were, and it's being done by a younger man who seems to be more resilient than I was. I was actually 49 when I started it. It's hard to start a church when you're 49, but God worked in us and through us during that time, and he accomplished what he wanted to do during that time. There was a woman in our church who worshiped with us. She was in her mid-80s. Her name was Anna Cooney, and she was just a great woman. In fact, I know you can't see this, but this is Anna. I keep Anna in my Bible. Okay, this was from her memorial service when she died. She was born in Los Angeles in February of 1916, and she died in March 2007 at age 91. She had actually moved back to California for the last couple years there, but she died when she was 91. She was about 4'10", if that. Little tiny lady. But she was a giant in the faith. She got a bachelor degree at Long Beach State in 1968. I don't think there was as many women going to college then as now. Now it's overrun with them. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. There's many women in college now. That's not my notes. There's a lot of things. When I get in trouble, it's not written down here. She spent some time in the Peace Corps, but it was really cut short. She went to Columbia, and it seems like no sooner, like within the day that she got there, she got bit by some kind of a bug. Serious infection, and they ended up shipping her home. So her time in the Peace Corps was cut real short. She came back to California, and she became a parole officer. And I just have to laugh at thinking of this little tiny lady looking up at these guys, shaking her finger at them, these ex-cons, and she scared them. She was a tough lady as a parole officer. Anna and I would get together Sunday morning. I would go over to church building early in the morning, and I'm a little OCD, so everything has to be lined up right, and we'd spend some time setting things up, praying, and so on. And Anna would come over, and we'd drink coffee together, and we'd spend time fellowshipping together and praying together and drinking coffee together. And she would just preach to me all the things that the Lord had showed her during the week. Man, she just preached to me, and it was just a fun time. She loved the books of Isaiah and the Psalms, and so every Sunday I heard something from Isaiah or the Psalms, and she would just lay it out for me. She loved old hymns, the lyrics. It's kind of funny, her favorite hymn was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I think she might have been there when they sung it originally, I don't know. And at her memorial service, we sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic, you know, and we're stomping out the grapes of wrath or whatever during that memorial service. But her favorite Bible passage, in fact, it's printed on the back of her card here, is the passage we're going to look at today, Titus 2, 11 through 14. And I shared this message at her memorial service, and I wanted to share it with you today. I had to modify it some because the audience then was mainly her family, who sadly were unbelievers. By the way, Anna prayed for her when she prayed for her son for 50 years to come to know the Lord. From the day he was born, and he trusted in the Lord when he was 50 years old, she prayed all those years. And not too long after that, I forget how long, but not too long after that, he was in a car accident and died. 50 years, so don't give up. Don't give up on your kids. Prayed for them for 50 years. Anyway, I shared this message at her memorial service and had an opportunity to share salvation with her family members. Her family, she was the only one that had her head on straight. Everybody else was crazy. They just needed the, I mean, they're crazy people in Philadelphia. And they needed the Lord. And so I preached this message to them. This passage today, oh, it's up there. Oh, okay. That Bonnie, she's a tricky one. This passage gives us three very important aspects of our salvation. Now we talk about them in with theological words, which we'll see in a minute. But we also, these three aspects of our salvation also have a past, a present, and a future. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Salvation, past, present, and future. We're first going to look at some background and context to these verses, because I don't like dropping into a book and not having context of what's going on. And then we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at justification, sanctification, and glorification. Some of this might be routine and elementary, but you know, remember we looked at 2 Peter. He says, I don't really care. I'll tell you these things over and over again, as many times as I need to say them, because you need to hear them. This passage really touches on some things that Arnold talked about the other week, and it touches on some things that Mike talked about last week about the return of the Lord. So I'm kind of fitting in the middle between what they were talking about. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. God, I thank you that we can meet together around your word. Lord, this word that we have before us is your voice and your message. And you, in this book, have told us what you want us to hear, you want us to know, and you want us to live out and obey. And I pray, God, that today your spirit would be working through your word, and that you would just draw us closer to you and give us a better understanding of our salvation and help us to see how this salvation works out in our daily lives. Thank you for your word, and I pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me read Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. I could stop there and leave, and we could eat, because that says it all, but I'll see how I can mangle it a little bit. First, the context. In Titus, it's a short book, three chapters. The first chapter, Paul is writing to Titus. He's in Crete, and he's instructing Titus on selecting elders to lead the church there in Crete. And then chapter 2 and 3, he's giving him instructions on how to teach these people in Crete, in this church, how to live, how to conduct their lives. And as Peter read, we heard how we are to, different age groups, we are to conduct our lives and to behave. Now, within this, there's three little sections that are kind of summaries of Christian theology. In verses 1 to 4, chapter 1, 1 to 4, we're not going to read it, but in his salutation, there's actually a little theological summary for you. And the verses we're going to look at today, 11 to 14 in chapter 2, another summary. And then there's another theological summary in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. It might be fun sometime, I would think it would be fun, to go through those three little summaries and just, you know, preach on them or have a series on them, a little three-part series on them. So we're starting with the middle one, where we can catch up with the others as we go along. So as I said this morning, I like to look just at verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The first aspect of our salvation, which looks to the past, is justification. Now, you won't find the word, the Greek word for justification or justified in this verse, but the concept or the teaching, the truth is in there. Justification is to declare or pronounce one to be just, to pronounce them to be righteous, to be as they ought to be. In other words, they are declared righteous and they're innocent. As I said, this word does not occur in this verse, but the essence of it does. It's like there's a moment in time when God, the righteous judge, gets his gavel and he slams it down on the block and he says, I declare you righteous. Happens in a moment. The moment when we understand our sin and our lostness, we understand that we need to repent and we come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That happens in a moment. We all have our stories. We who know the Lord have our stories, and they're going to vary. You know, just the other week, someone was saying, oh, my testimony is not very exciting. Well, you know what? When you go from death to life, that's exciting. And it doesn't matter how deep you were in sin, you were still dead, and now there's life. And that's what Christ is doing, our judge. He said, I am declaring you just. It's like our record has been expunged. It's gone. For you who have been locked up, you probably know the word expunged, right? Record is clear. Some of my favorite verses are Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Not part of them, not some of them, all of them. And it goes on, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken them out of the way. And what did he do, class? Nailed them to the cross. I haven't had a bill collector after me, but did you ever have a bill collector after you? First they start out nice, and then they get hostile, don't they? Yeah. I had a bill collector once. It was the wrong Bob Pearson. And I had a hard time convincing him that. I got over on him. No, I really was another Bob Pearson. There's some furniture store, this guy stiffed. It's not me. I had never been in your store. All that certificate of debt and all the hostility, God has taken that and he's nailed it to the cross and it's gone. That's justification. So what, according to this verse then, what is the source of this justification? The grace of God. The grace of God has what? Brings salvation, doesn't it? Right. The grace of God. It's become my favorite word. The word is kairos in the Greek. Some people are naming their daughters that now. It's become a very popular name. It means to get unmerited favor. You don't deserve this, but you're getting it because I want to give it to you. It's free. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. On Christmas morning, did someone ever give you a present and you receive it and say, oh, thanks, how much do I owe you? That would be kind of insulting, right? You don't say, thanks, how much do I owe you? You receive it as a free gift. That's grace. God's grace. And what does that grace bring you? Well, I already said it. It brings salvation, deliverance, rescue. And to whom has this grace appeared? To all men, to all people, to all mankind. I believe this grace appeared, obviously, in the body, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We know the Word became flesh and he dwelt amongst us. But there were two aspects of not only was the Word made flesh, but there's two things it says about the Word. He was full of what? Grace and truth. Okay? So this grace of God has appeared to all mankind. Now, I am not trying to tell you that this is universalism. This is not universalism. Universalism, the school of thought focused around the doctrine of universal reconciliation. Okay, it's the view that all human beings will ultimately be saved and restored to a right relationship with God. I know some. I know a former Methodist minister who believes that. Oh, yeah, well, it'll all pan out in the end. We'll all be saved. No. The grace of God has appeared to all men, to all mankind, but the only ones that receive it are those who have been called, those who are elect. A lot of people get all worked up when they hear, when they start talking about election or your calling or God choosing you, calling you. Well, let's think about this for a minute. If God did not choose some to be saved, then none of us would be saved because none of us would choose God on our own. None of us would do it. Why? Because we, Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We're spiritually dead. Now, we'll be attending a memorial service for my father-in-law. His body won't be there, but if we were viewing and we went up to the casket, your friend's in the casket, and you went up and said, "Hey, Joe, come on, let's go get a cup of coffee." By the way, Philadelphia is coffee, okay? Coffee. "Hey, Joe, let's have a cup of coffee." What's Joe going to do? Nothing. He's not going to respond. He's dead. How do we respond spiritually? We can't. We're dead. We have to be made alive. That chapter goes on to talk about being made alive in Christ. So we need to be made alive. So the only ones that are going to be saved are the ones whose God has made alive, who He's chosen. And some people will say, well, that doesn't sound very fair because, you know, well, God chose who's going to live, but He also chose who's going to die, who's going to perish. And I look at it and say, well, wait a minute. Every single person, you know, I'd like to know the number, like from Adam to the very last person who ever lives on the face of the earth. I'd like to know what that number is. Okay? Let's just say it's about 7 billion now. Let's just pick it up. 10 billion people will have lived on earth, okay? I include unborn babies. They're on the earth, they're just not walking on their own. 10 billion people will have walked the earth. How many of them are condemned? All of them. So it's like God is taking from this population, 10 billion, 15 billion, however many, and He's choosing out from among those that are perishing. So He's not choosing those who are going to live and those who are going to perish. He's choosing because those who are going to perish are already going to perish. Is that making sense? And so I don't, you know, people get worked up about this. I don't know. And there's nobody who's going to stand before the Lord one day and say, "Lord, I really tried to get saved, but I wasn't elect." It's not going to happen. No one is ever going to do that. The other thing is, who is elect or who isn't elect, I think should be the farthest things from our mind when we're doing evangelism. I don't know who's elect. I don't know who. It doesn't matter. I look at everybody. Everybody's lost. Everybody needs a Savior. I'm not thinking about that. I could look and say, oh, they're pretty scroungy looking. God obviously didn't elect them. We're all pretty scroungy looking ourselves in our sin, and God chose us. I love the picture. You may know this. You may have seen this picture or illustration. You come up to the gates, to the walls of heaven, big stone walls, and there's this big gate. Not real, maybe not biblically, you know, it's a picture, okay? You get these big walls and this big gate, and over the gate it says, "Whosoever will may come." That's giving me a choice. I choose to go in. And I walk through the gate, and I get to the other side, and I turn around and I look back. And you know what it says over on the inside of the wall over the gate? "Chosen before the foundation of the world." How's that work? I don't know. But that's what we have the freedom to come, whosoever will. But as we come, we realize, we understand, well, he chose me from before he even created the world. He has chosen me. One more thing. I'm kind of haranguing on this. But if a person rejects the doctrine of election, then here's what you need to do. Please tell me, because I want to learn, please tell me what all those passages that talk about election, calling, foreknowledge, predestination, all those terms, please tell me what they mean. If they mean something different, I don't want to be ignorant. Mark 13:27, Luke 18:7, Romans 8:33, Ephesians 1:4-5, Colossians 3:12, 1 Peter 1:2, 1 Peter 4, chapter 2, verses 4 and 6 are a couple. Tell me what they mean. This is the justification. God has chosen us. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know whether you are or not. I don't know who out there is or not, but I'm going to have an opportunity to share the love of God, share the grace of God with you. I will. And then you know this part. How does one get God's gracious gift of salvation? The same way you get any other gift. You receive it. You receive it by faith. We're looking at that second Peter passage. We found out that we received faith. So we receive it by faith that was even given to us. You know this verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. For the grace of God has been, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It's a gift of God as a result of works, so no one may boast. And the last question is, what happens when we receive God's gracious gift of salvation by faith? Well, when we receive God's gracious gift of salvation, we are declared righteous. That hammer, that gavel comes down. You are righteous. Your sin is gone. It's nailed to the cross. Done. So we've kind of come full circle from justification to grace to back to justification. Second picture that we're presented here in this passage is sanctification. This, of course, has to do with right now, the present. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly when? In this present age, right now. Sanctification. See, justification happens in a moment. You're declared righteous. Sanctification takes the rest of our life. And as believers, that's the area where we are in that aspect of our salvation right now. That's where we are. That's where we're living. Sanctification, and that word again is not in this verse, but the concept and the idea is sanctification is to separate, to profane from the sacred things. The things that are dedicated to God are separated from the profane, worldly things. It means to be holy, to be set apart, to seek to live a holy life. I think Pastor Mike has recently talked about the fact that in the church is in the state it's in because we're not living holy lives. And we need to live holy lives. So we have been justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, and now we begin this process of becoming like Christ. Some of us are further along, some of us are behind. Some days we're further ahead, some days we drop behind ourselves, and some days we're a mess, and sometimes we're okay. But God is gracious, because there's grace and sanctification too throughout our entire lives. Now, this grace of God and this salvation, this sanctification process instructs us that we're, verse 12, instructing us or disciplining us to do a number of things. The first thing it tells us is to deny ungodliness. Deny means to deny. It means to not accept, to reject, to refuse something that's offered. I don't want it. No, thank you. I reject it. Ungodliness is destitute of reverential awe towards God. There is no reverence or awe of God in the ungodly. They're condemning God. They're being impious. Destitute of any awe of God. So we are to what? Reject anything that does not bring glory to God. Okay? That is destitute of His glory. Now there's two kingdoms in this world. There's God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. One of my favorite verses also, I got a lot of favorite verses in Colossians, but Colossians 1:13, it says, as believer, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we who are trusting in Jesus have been justified by God's grace. We moved. We have a new place to live. We're all come into the world in Satan's realm, and we have to be transferred into God's kingdom. So we have these two kingdoms. We have God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is all around us, and it is Antichrist. We could say we could have two kingdoms, Christ and Antichrist. 1 John 2:18-19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, that's Antichrist, I think, with big A, you know, the guy, the person, right? Just as you heard Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. We're all over the place. From this, we know that it's the last hour. Now, here's the extra scary part. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. A lot of this poison is coming out from churches. People who are supposed, we're supposed to be believers, justified and sanctified by God's grace. So we're living in this kingdom of Antichrist. And Satan's kingdom, Antichrist, is trying to undo God's creation. He's trying to undo God's creation order. It's a seek and destroy mission for Satan and the Antichrist mindset. He's seeking to destroy life. God gave us life. He's killing the unborns. Now we're killing the justborns. We're destroying those who may have physical defects. I think Iceland came out recently and said, we have eliminated Down syndrome in Iceland. You know what they do? They abort them. That's not eliminating. That's eliminating people, very special people. I knew a guy who had a Down syndrome. I'm off track now, but bear with me. I knew the guy I worked with. He had a son who had Down syndrome. Many struggles with health and a lot of things. Little boy's name was Kevin. One day I said, hey, John, how's Kevin? And his face just lights up when you say, Kevin. For all the health problems and all the issues they had, Kevin was the greatest thing in the world. John had cancer and he died. Kevin didn't understand. Kevin disappeared one day, and they went frantic looking for Kevin, and they found him. He's at the cemetery trying to get to his dad. He didn't understand. My dad's there. He's separating me. The most loving, I didn't mean to get on this per se, but most loving, innocent people that you ever want to meet. And Iceland says, yeah, we've eliminated that. We're killing life. Not we. Satan's Antichrist kingdom. Satan's kingdom is killing marriage. It's destroying marriage. Sexuality, gender, children, family, men. It's destroying men. Community is destroying our country. It's destroying our language. Anybody whoever controls the definition of language controls the society, your culture. And they're destroying language. They're destroying truth. They're seeking to destroy these things, okay? They're seeking to destroy truth, the scriptures, the church. Sadly, they're doing a pretty good job on the church. Christianity itself. All that God said is good, they're seeking to destroy. And this passage is saying, deny that stuff. We need to, you know what? We're dabbling in too much of the world stuff. As I was preparing this, I got off track again. I gotta go to Philadelphia, you know? I was in my car, my CD player, my car, I can put 6 CDs in there, it has a little rotating thing. I'm driving along, and I'm going to confess to you, I'm driving along, I've just been praying about this and thinking about it, about denying ungodliness, and playing my CDs, and I had in there Dark Side of the Moon, for you Pink Floyd fans. And I'm driving along and listening to it. And then it gets to the song, Money. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I'm going to be preaching on denying those things. And I'm listening to Pink Floyd. And particularly Money. So I popped that out. And I have great opera I'm going to put in there in this place. Oh, opera. Oh, yes. We'll talk later. Sadly, many of our churches and Christians are buying into these things. They're not preaching the gospel. They're preaching the social gospel. They're not preaching justice of God. They're preaching social justice. And it's getting watered down and watered down and watered down. And a lot of the guys, even maybe authors on that table, authors you read, a lot of guys, maybe 95% of what they're saying is good, maybe 5% is not so good. So don't let these authors and these pastors become an idol for you, because there's a lot of messed up things happening, and I'm afraid it's getting worse. By the way, the elders have been working on a set of position papers. We're not quite done, but we're going to give them out to people for you to review our position on marriage, sexuality, gender, life, different things like that. To where we stand. If we ever have any issues where people are coming in, so, well, hey, you're welcome to worship with us, but here's what we believe, this book, and here's where we stand. If you're cool with that, okay. That might be overstating a little bit, but if you're cool with that, let's see if we can worship together. We need to deny ungodliness. Getting long here. We need to go on. Worldly desires. We need to deny worldly desires. Worldly when you see the word worldly, it has to do with the system of this world, the way the world thinks. And we need to be careful that we're not desiring, craving, or longing for the things of this world has to offer. That same passage in 1 John 2 that I read earlier, the verses before that, 15 to 17, says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. All those things out there, they're glittery. And they're nice, you know. Who doesn't like all those things? But they can be traps. You could take these verses, these three categories of sin, and you can go back to Eve in the garden. She was trapped by all three of these things. You go to Christ in the wilderness, and Satan tried to trap him with all three of these things, and he couldn't. So we need to be careful that we're not being drawn into the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And then the rest of that verse goes on to say, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That word sensibly means to be of sound mind, in one's senses, or sane. We need to be sane. We need to be in our right mind, because the rest of the Antichrist world is not. And we need to be. We need to live righteously, properly, do what's right. We need to have godly lives. This sensible, sane lives that we need to live. I mean, there's so much nonsense around us. I mean, I keep looking at it. Don't you say, they're insane. What are these people doing? They're insane. That type of government never worked. Well, you think you're going to do it any better? They're nuts. So what we need to be, as believers, we need to be the grown-up in the room. We need to be the one to say, no, you're crazy, you're nuts, this is not right. We need to stand up for it. Stand up for right. We need to not get pulled into tribalism. I got my political hero here, and oh yeah, he's a mess. Or, oh, I gave it away, huh? He's a mess. But I forgive him all his messes. But the very messes he makes, that person I don't like makes, and I condemn them. We get this dual mindset, and we have our don't mess with my tribe. I'm going to stand with him regardless of what he does. Stand for what is right, righteous, and godly, and sane. Well, let me move on. Next thing we have is glorification, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This third theological word that looks to the future is glorification. We see it in some sense here, more than we see the other words in the other verses. But glorification means, there's a number of meanings, but the meaning that is helpful for us in this verse is to exalt to a glorious rank or condition. One day, when we're in the presence of the Lord, we are going to be exalted to a rank, a new rank, because we are going to have all that sin and all that shame behind us. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord, and we're going to have an exalted body. And because of God's grace, we'll go on here. Because of God's grace, we may look forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord. Pastor Mike talked about that last week. It was the day of the Lord in that passage. And the day of the Lord, and I think the blessed hope, are just two ways of expressing looking forward to the returning of the Lord. It's going to be an ominous day. The returning of the Lord is going to be an ominous, bad, no good, rotten good day for unbelievers. But for believers, it's going to be a glorious day. And we may look forward to this blessed hope because our Savior, Jesus Christ, did what? He gave himself to redeem us. That's why we can do this. He gave his life for us so that we could have our sins forgiven. He not only gave his life, but he rose on the third day. And he did two things here. It says he redeemed us from every lawless deed. Well, that sounds an awful lot like justification, doesn't it? He died for our sins so that he paid the price for our sins. And then he that he redeemed us so he could purify us as a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. That sounds like sanctification. So Jesus Christ laid down his life. He redeemed us so that we could be justified, and he purified us. He's purifying us so we will be a people of his own possession who are zealous of good works. So then, how do these three things, these three aspects of salvation work together? We've got justification, sanctification, glorification, past, present, future. I want to give an illustration. This helps me. It's not probably really true to reality, but suppose you're on a cruise ship. I've never been on a cruise, but she's looking at me. She's been on a zillion of them. That's the cruise ship lady. You're on a cruise ship, you're on Carnival Cruises, and you fall overboard. Now, you engineer types are going to say, well, if you fall overboard on a cruise ship, you're pretty much done. Might not even know it. But bear with me for my illustration. Say you're at the harbor and you can't swim and you fall in, right? Okay, you're in the water. I'm in the water. I can't swim. Oh, help, 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 help. Well, somebody gets a life preserver thing and they throw it over. One of those lifesaver, big life rings, okay? When I'm drowning, I'm about to go down, they throw that life preserver, I grab it. In doing that, I can say, I have been saved. But I'm not out of the water yet, okay? Something still has to happen. So I put that thing around me and I'm kind of holding on. And what do? They start hauling me up, okay? And I can also say, not only that I've been saved because I grabbed it, but I am being saved. It's sanctification, and that's going on right now. And then then they finally get me up to the top, and they pull me over the rail, and that is my glorification. And that's in the future. And we can look at that and say, we will be saved. So I've been saved in the past, I am being saved in the present, and I will be saved in the future. So God's got our back coming and going, past, present, and future. Now for our so what, I know that we're getting the food ready and I got to get going, but just wanted to think a little bit about these verses in context with the rest of the chapter. So we've examined three categories, theological categories of our salvation, sanctification, glorification, justification, sanctification, glorification. But there's one little word we left out. Three-letter word, it's a conjunction. Remember conjunctions from conjunction, junction, right? I went to school with a kid that had a really messed up family. I mean, every time it was a holiday, he would, like Christmas or Thanksgiving, he's getting together with family, he would say, I'm going to dysfunction junction. Well, this is conjunction junction, and we're going to look at a conjunction. Little three-letter word. Let's go back over real quickly. I'm not going to preach through the whole chapter, although you might worry that I am. In this, Titus has been tasked with telling these people groups how to live their Christian life. Okay, older men. I see older men out there. Okay, temperate, dignified, sensible. By the way, sensible is in here like five or six times. Be sane. Okay, so older men, temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, I don't see any here. I'm no dummy. Older women, if you think you're an older woman, be reverent in your behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. I take no credit for that one. But teaching what is good, encouraging younger women to love their husbands and love their kids. I'm not quite sure how that works. Sounds like a no-brainer that you might not love your husband, but you ought to love your kids. And then the younger women then are to be pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. And then it gets to young men. So we have older women, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, younger men. By the way, there's only two genders listed here. And we got different age categories, but there's only two genders. Likewise, young men, be sensible. Young men need to be sensible. Be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, and so on. And then we get the bond slaves. I'm not working anymore, I love it. But for you who are still working, think of substitute employee for bond slave, okay? So when you go to work, be subject to your masters, to your boss. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative. No pilfering, don't be stealing the stationery from the pens and things like that. Showing good faith, and so on. And look at verse 11. What's that first word in verse 11? NSB says for. Anybody else say not different? For. That's our conjunction. You got an English lesson too. Here is a list of how you should live. And in verse 12, he gives us even more ways that we should live, of denying ungodliness, worldly desires, to be sensible, righteous and godly. Here's how you should live. For the grace of God has brought salvation. All these things in our life, all this behavior, and all these things that we should deny, and all the things that we should embrace, they're all because of the grace of God. So the gospel plays out, should be playing out in our lives on a daily basis. And it's all held together by a little word, a little conjunction. For the grace of God has brought us salvation. So in closing, if we truly realize who we are as sinners and in need of a Savior, if we really truly realize who we are and truly recognize what God's grace has done for us, we will endeavor in the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives that honor and glorify God, glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this passage. It's a great passage. Of course, so many passages are great, but we thank you for this. Thank you for loving us past, present, and future. God, help us to remember that little conjunction that connects our behavior and our salvation. Help us to live these kind of lives that bring glory to you. For each of us, Lord, we fit into a category of older men, older women, younger men. Lord, let us look through this passage and get a better understanding of how we need to live in light of our great salvation. Thanks for saving us. We don't deserve it. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for providing eternity with you in heaven. And thank you that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.